if God is a good God, he's not going to allow these bad things happen. And however, these observations do not answer the question of what I think most people are commonly asking: can I trust God even when faced with problems? And is he morally trustworthy? Can I trust him even when I don't understand what is happening? And maybe the reason we question God's moral character when bad things happen is that we live our lives independent of him. We don't think of him all the time, and we just think of him when things get bad. And do we really trust him even for the things that are going when things are going well? So there's a doctrine in evangelical circles, and it fits with what some of we talked about, the emergent church, that is called open theism. And it basically, what it means is, as it applies to what we're talking about these 2 weeks, is that the future is not closed off by subtle divine foreknowledge. It is left open for possible happenings that have not yet occurred either to God or humanity. So what it means is we're looking in the future, and the future is not a settled condition, even for God. It's kind of left over open for possible other things that could happen. And some of these things have not even, God hasn't even thought of yet what's going to happen. It's kind of the idea of it. So they build this case for that. You know, if that were true, we could change prophecy, couldn't we? And aren't we trying to change prophecy for world peace? And everything goes into world peace, and what can be better than world peace? But it isn't going to happen. So then the other thing that they look at is that God is love. You know, when we talk about the character of God, we might talk about his righteousness, his kindness, his goodness, his faithfulness. But there's a couple things where it says that this is what God is. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4 and look at verse 8. Or let's start with verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. But the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So what he's saying here is that if we are going to love one another, we will be exhibiting the character of God because God is love. But what they do with this, they take this and set this basic principle apart that God is love, and this is what God is, everything about God. And everything else that God is secondary. So when we look at it, they look at it this way: the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. But then there's other passages that say, but the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. So we have a holy God as well. And in Hebrews it says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, if you want to take one characteristic of God and say this is what God is like and everything else is secondary to that, then we come to a position like the open theists do, which says that God is love and everything else is secondary, and he is not necessarily sovereign, which is another characteristic of God. He's not necessarily totally holy, and he's not a consuming fire, one that would judge. So we have a God that is a God of love, and they build their theology around this one concept. Now, primarily what they're doing, they're taking a very, very simple process of Bible interpretation, which says that they should make everything consistent with each other. The Bible is consistent with each other. You can't play one verse against another verse. If you're not figuring it out, you got a problem with your interpretation for some reason or another. So this is what they have done, and they build on this, that God is love. God is not necessarily sovereign. He is in some things, and he's not totally sovereign. So part of the things that are going to happen, he doesn't really know that are happening, or he doesn't have the ability to take care of it because he's given over some of his characteristics to the world, to people. So that leaves us with a God that is love and not sovereign in control, since the future is even a surprise to him. And he's not all-powerful because we're left to suffer with an unseemingly uncaring God. Several years ago, there was a man by the name of Harold S. Kushner And he was a rabbi, and he wrote a book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Has anybody read that? You heard of it? That's quite a bit. We got one that read it. Two, I read it. I didn't read it to find out why, but I found that to find out how the world thinks, how everybody thinks. And he did a pretty good job of hitting about everything you could possibly think of, how people think and why people think that this is the way it is and what happens here and what happens there. But he was a rabbi, so he saw many injustices. He saw people suffering for no apparent cause. He saw children having rare diseases and dying at a very early age, and this was his particular situation because he had a son who was sick and never lived a normal life and died at an early age. So he personally knew of suffering. And in his book, he goes through many philosophical, sometimes atheistic, but also sometimes almost biblical responses to suffering. And these are not the reasons why Scripture has to say there's suffering and pain, but they are more that some of the reasons that man has come up with through the years. And we will get into the why of it as the Bible presents it next week. But he raises questions about why there is suffering in the world and to good people. And so this is the title of his book. But we'll see that trouble and prosperity are not selective to various people, either good or evil or good or bad. It's universal to all. So he goes through the same thing that we've just talked about as far as whether God is good and whether God is able to take care of the suffering. Then he goes on to say we deserve what we get. This is another one of his points. He says somehow our misfortunes come as punishment for our sins. And this is a very normal way that we think if we are believing in God, if we are trusting in the Lord, we say, there must be something that I did here, Lord. And some years ago, I remember a woman was in the hospital with some tests, and her husband was attentive to her during the time she was in the hospital. But another saintly woman informed us that this was because her husband was not paying enough attention to her. And this was God's way of making remember that he had a good wife. It sounded plausible to us at the time, but how did he know or she know what was going on? Another time I remember seeing a news article that said that Billy Graham was to speak at some conference that was noticeably liberal. And the night before he was to speak, he came down with the flu. And I thought, well, yeah, he shouldn't have been there in the first place. And so immediately I diagnosed that problem, and he wasn't supposed to be there. And the reality of it was that there is really no way how anybody could know why he got sick the night before. And we always see this illustration of a tapestry. And I don't know where this one came from. It's a mouse pad like this. But of the tapestry if you looked at from the right side is an intricately woven piece of art, and together the threads draw are from different lengths and different colors, and it's a beautiful on one side. And then you turn it over, and they say that this is the way that God sees it, and this is the way that we see it. Now you think Bible study is difficult. This took a while to do this. But it's all knotted up, it's cut off, going in different directions, but this is the way we see it. This is the way we think it's happening in this life. And yet God on the other side sees it as a perfect illustration of of what is supposed to be going on. The other thing we see, that suffering is educational. It can cure us of our faults and make us better people. You know, many unbelievers want to somehow grow in their lives as well. They want to do things better. They want to be better human beings. How many people have their New Year's resolutions? And they are honorable. They have good goals. And if you were selling workout equipment, you'd make a lot of money in January. And so many of them have godly, biblical aims to be patient, kinder, more helpful to people, etc. So maybe that's why God is doing these things. From the Jewish Talmud, the Talmud was a collection of teachings that the rabbis had from the years about 200 BC to 500 AD, and explaining Abraham's test. They said the test of Abraham when he was to take his son Isaac over the mountain and slay him, and to sacrifice him is like when you go into a marketplace and you see the potter hitting the clay pots with a stick. Well, the thing of it is, of how they explained it, is the merchant would only hit the good ones. He'd only hit the strong pots with a stick. He didn't want to hit the fragile ones because they break and you don't sell them that way. So this way, God only sends tests and afflictions to those people that are strong, those that he knows that are capable of handling them, such as Abraham was, so that they and others could learn to the extent of his spiritual strength and God's care. Now, there may be a little bit of biblical support for this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 13, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with a temptation will provide the way of escape also, so you may be able to endure it." So there is a little bit of truth to this, but at the same time, not only strong people are the ones that have suffering. It hits everybody sometime or another. And then he goes on to say that I have seen some people noble and sensitive through suffering, but I've also seen many people grow cynical and bitter. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11, it says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." So there's an implication in this verse of those that have been trained by it. Their implication is that maybe there's some that are not trained by it. So what has that accomplished in their life but to make them bitter and cynical? But to those that have been disciplined and have been trained by it, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. The other thing that we see is that we assume that God is the cause of our suffering. And the way that he goes approaches this is try to understand that why God would want to make us suffer. But there may be another approach, he says. Maybe God does not cause our suffering. Maybe it happens for some reason other than the will of God. We get into the area, maybe God doesn't exist, or just like we talked about earlier, maybe he doesn't care, or maybe he can't do anything about it if it isn't from God. So this again, the open theism, maybe God doesn't care, maybe he can't do it. Maybe he can't do anything about it. Maybe he doesn't exist. It goes back to that again. And it's close to this kind of thinking when we say that the future is open and it's a surprise to both God and man. The other thing he talks about is sin has to be the problem. And in the book of Job, after his friends came to comfort him, continually tried to make him admit his sin. And Job honestly said he could not admit to something that he did not do. And he searched his heart, his mind, to try to come up with an answer. And his friend's mindset was that there had to be some sin in Job's life or God would not do this to him, and he wasn't taking responsibility for it. And because of this, the entire calamity had come upon him and his family. Let's go to the book of Job. Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1 and verse 8, and this was when Satan came before God, and he says he was coming with the angels, which is an interesting thing in itself. But in verse 8, he says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.' And Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and his house and all on every side? You blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand and touch him and all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.'" Now, this is how Satan saw it. But from the perspective of God, he says, "Have you considered him? He is a blameless and upright man." So we can't take it that there's something wrong with Job immediately, and he's got something that he's hiding. But then his three friends, look in chapter 2 and verse 11, they will attempt to console Job and bring some light upon why he is suffering and to encourage him. And so then in verse 11, chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all his adversity that had come upon him, they came, each one of them from his own place, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept, and each one of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. And then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great." That was probably the best thing that they did. And it's probably the best thing that we can do, just as an example, it's probably the best thing that we can do sometimes when people are hurting, when some people are grieving, just to be there. We don't have to say anything. We usually think we need to say something real spiritual and real profound. But just the fact that we're there and tell them that we're sorry for their loss is all we need to do. And it's probably all we can do. And to try to say something, as you know, sometimes you try to say something and it doesn't come out right and say, "Well, I shouldn't have said anything." So so this is what they did. They sat there for 7 days and seven nights on the ground, and they saw that he was in great pain. So they attempted to console him. And then Eliphaz in chapter 4, verse 1 through 6, he says, he answered, "If one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? But who can refrain from speaking? Behold, you have admonished many, you have strengthened weak hands, and your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees. Now it has come to you, and you are impatient." Well, it's kind of an interesting section. You know, the Job must have been a spiritual man who helped a lot of people, who consoled a lot of people that were in trouble before. He was the one that helped strengthen weak hands. He was the one that helped tottering knees to stand and feeble knees. He was the one that helped people. It says, "Now it has come on you, Job. And now it is your turn." He says, "And it touches you and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it." So this was his advice. Job, you were a righteous man. You helped a lot of people. You strengthened a lot of people. And now it's your turn. And now what do you do with your adversity? He says, "I've never seen somebody that was in your condition that didn't deserve it." Basically, what are you saying? He says, "I've never seen anything happen like this unless there was iniquity, unless there was sin involved. So this is the reason why it is happening. Your troubles are a result of sin." Then go to chapter 8 and starting in verse 1. Bildad the Shuhite. "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be evil wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgressions. If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Though your beginning was insignificant, yet your end will increase greatly." He's saying the same thing. You could straighten this all out. Just admit your sin, Job, and get on with it. What is going on? And in verse 7, Job said later on, he says, "According to your knowledge, I am indeed not guilty." And he was saying this, "I'm not guilty." He continued to state his innocence. But then in chapter 11, and starting with verse 1, we have another guy. Zophar. And in verse 11, he says, "For he knows false men, and he sees iniquity without investigating. And an idiot will become intelligent when the foal of a wild donkey is born a man." That's quite of an illustration there. But he's saying that there's this injury. God knows about this injury. He knows about false men. He knows about men that are not measuring up. Knows about the ones that are not admitting the way that they should be living. And so this thing kind of continued on. So the bottom line in all of this was, his friends didn't believe that he was an innocent man. His friends didn't know why this all happened to him, but they figured the very only reason it could be was because of sin. Because that's the only thing they've ever seen. They've never seen anything like this. Everything was because of sin. Now, in verse 38 then, God listens to this. And then from 38 to the end of the chapter, you can read that, and it's a great section on the character of God and creation and everything that God does and his sovereignty. And then in verse 1 of verse 38, it says, "Then the Lord answered Job by the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who set its measurement, since you know? Or who has stretched the line on it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who had its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy," talking about the angels. So here he said, okay, where were you? If you guys know all this, where were you when this all took place? I am the creator. I am the sovereign control of all the universe. And so what do we do except trust him? And you notice that God really didn't give an answer why this was happening. He said that, and you know, read through it, and I don't think that he ever says it. But it was part of the plan that he and Satan had, and that Job would be a righteous man through all this suffering. But back to some of the things that this rabbi mentioned in his book. He says, maybe God has a hard time keeping chaos in check, which would again mean that he's partially sovereign. And he's limited the damage that evil can do, but he has some power to deal with a conflict, but his sovereignty is not enough to control it all. So again, we have a contradiction of terms. How can there be a limited sovereignty, a limited total sovereignty? But he says he can't keep up with things. It's out of control. It's like he made a rock bigger than he couldn't lift. Remember, people used to sit around and talk about those things. What if God made a rock so big that he couldn't lift it? Then he said, maybe the world is still in chaos. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, this is what he's talking about here. And he gets into other some strange things. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and the darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." Now, there's an idea in evolution that between verses 1 and 2, actually, it didn't start out with evolution. It started out in the church, started out with people in the church that were trying to fit evolution into the Bible somewhere. So they made this gap, and they called it this gap theory between verses 1 and 2, and said between this gap there was chaos. And a lot of things happened between verses 1 and verses 2. So they see this, what happened in the 4.6 billion years, whatever they say it is. The earth is in still a state of chaos. God isn't done with it yet. Maybe this chaos is still going on. And we just wait a while. I don't know, maybe another billion years. Maybe another things will get better. But maybe things are still in a state of chaos and God's not quite done with his creation. Or maybe he finished his creating work long ago and left the rest up to us. That's a scarier thought than the other one. So there's a residual chaos and chance and mischance, and things happen for no reason whatsoever. Then he goes on to talk about the laws of nature do not make exceptions for nice people. A bullet has no conscience, and neither does a malignant tumor or an automobile gone out of control. And that is why good people get sick and get hurt as much as anyone. God does not reach down to interrupt the workings of laws of nature to protect the righteous from harm. And this is an area of our world which causes bad things to happen to good people, and God does not cause it, and he cannot stop it. And this is kind of where the author came out. He wanted to see God as a good God. He wanted to see God as a loving God and a source of all our moral values. He wanted to see God that way. So then he didn't want to hold him responsible for all the unfair and unjust and turmoil that has come upon the earth. So this is where he comes down, much the same as the open theism, that we want to see a loving God who is the source of all love and all care. But somehow or another, he's not able to do anything about it. And we can't explain it any more than we can explain life. We can't control it. Sometimes we can't even postpone it. All we can do is try to rise above, beyond the question of why did it happen. And then he says something that's probably was one of the most helpful things in all of the book, actually helpful. It says, what do I do now that it has happened? He says, it is a mark of maturity to accept the trial, don't question why, and rise above it and plan how to go on. Which was probably pretty good advice. But too often we look at a trial, a conflict, a suffering as being what we experience because of some sin that has been committed. And maybe a specific trial because of a specific sin. And we also look at the blessings that we have from God as coming to us because we've done something good. It's a reward. So we get the idea that we lived a charmed life, that somehow we as believers were a brave rise above this. And maybe somebody gets a raise in their job and they get a new job in a new city that has a great church in it. They know some people there. So everything looks like this is God's will. Everything's going to go smooth. It's going to be great. We're going to sell our house for more than it's worth. And it's going to take a week and a half. And this is God's will. Everything's going to be great. And so when it comes down to it, the kids aren't happy with the move. The house doesn't sell. The family split up for a while. Car breaks down. Family member gets sick. You know, what about the charmed life? And why wasn't this God's will? If this was God's will, shouldn't everything work out for our good? And that's kind of the way we think. There was a book written about medieval Europe that I was reading, and it was a time of superstition, and the church promoted this kind of superstition, and they had tremendous power over the lives of these medieval Europeans. And they were extremely religious, so much of their livelihood depended on the weather, because they were farmers. And it depended on the weather and the whims of nature. And there were other things that they didn't understand that they thought of themselves as entirely dependent on God, who they believed would dispense rain or drought, victory or defeat, based on their conduct, based on what they did, according to his will and according to what they did. So he controlled epidemics, fires, human ills, and the master of humans' fates after their death. And when crops were good, then when they were victorious in battle, when they survived a hard winter, people believed that God had rewarded them for their faith. When they were bad, when they lost a battle, when a loved one died, then God was punishing him. The tragedy struck, and ill fortune was a punishment for their sins. They would have this idea, too, when two men would have an argument, they settled their argument with swords. Their idea was that God would bring victory to the innocent. So the guy that was wrong, the guy that was bad, he was the one that was going to lose this battle. And it isn't too much different from what we look at sometimes where we run our own lives. And if they, even to the time of the courts, would they determine whether they were innocent and guilty by having them walk through fire? And if they weren't burned, they weren't guilty. I don't know how many guys were innocent in those days. So they believed so strongly that God would protect the innocent. And so they will bring victory to the innocent. But you know, it doesn't hurt to have pretty good weapons too. So this is not too different from the way that some people think and govern their own lives today, looking for God to give them some signs. And they put out little gimmicks on what they call fleecing God. Remember in Judges, you know, this comes from Gideon, when he was going to go into battle, and he wasn't sure what God wanted him to do, so he says, okay, God, in the morning, he put out this fleece, the sheep's wool, and put it out on the ground, and he says, okay, in the morning, I want the fleece to be wet and the ground to be dry. Well, the fleece would probably hold the water, and the ground would probably dry up before the fleece would. So the next day he says, well, now why don't we have the ground wet and the fleece dry? Then I'll know that this is your will. So God was very patient with him and indicated this, and then the fleece was dry the next morning, the ground was wet. So sometimes we do this, we call what is fleecing God. We make up an arbitrary sign to say, okay, if this happens, then this is God's will for us. If this happens, this is what he wants me to do, etc. So if he wants me to buy a new car, he'll give me a parking spot right in front of the dealership. And I get down there, there's no spot in front of the store. But there's one right around the corner. So that's close enough, isn't it? So sometimes we deal with suffering and trials in our life the same way. We kind of try to figure out, well, what have we done? Why are we dealing with this? And we are going to look at this next week. We're going to look what the Bible has to say. There are a variety of things what the Bible has to say of suffering, of the way that we conduct our lives, and it is a very important part of our lives. Anybody have a question or comments? We'll come back next week, and let's have a prayer. Father, we just thank you for today. We thank you for your word and the truth of it, and we think of the much confusion that is out there, the way that this world is, the way that it is conducted, and even the way that people are accusing you of the wrong things that happen. Like Job says, do we accept the good things but not the bad from you? And Lord, we just pray that our lives would be an example of the way Job handled his suffering. We thank you now for this time, and we look forward to the service that follows. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.